I'm going to tell you about a little trip I took a long time ago when I was in college. We took a trip to a state-of-the-art production facility. It was a field trip with just a few students. And it was one of those places that before you could go in, you actually had to put on a clean suit with booties and all that stuff to make sure that we didn't introduce any contamination into that environment. It required absolute cleanness and purity. So you might be thinking of something like that. Okay, and there's a number of different types of facilities that require this. It could be manufacturing microchips where just a little speck of dust can cause a problem because they're so small. So everything has to be kept very clean. But that's not where I went. Where I went was a pig farm. Who knew that the pigs were cleaner than I was and all of the people that were with us? We literally had to put on what you saw in that other group there with their blue suits with the hood and the booties and all that. We had to put that on in order to go into the pig barn where all of these pigs were. So it was, I don't know whether they still do this. It's probably one of those attempts to absolutely control everything in the environment so that nothing got in to contaminate these pigs and make them sick and everything. And so it turned out that I had to prepare myself in some ways to make myself clean before I could go into the presence of pigs. So we're not here to talk about going into the presence of pigs, but you know, those of you who have been with us for the last several months, we have been talking about what it means to come into the presence of God himself. What that requires of us. What we're willing to do here. I didn't ask any questions when they said you guys can't go in to see these pigs and this whole operation until you put on these suits. Nobody challenged it. Nobody asked any questions. We just did it and we went on the tour. But somehow when it comes to coming into God's presence, we don't always have that same kind of willingness. God requires that kind of preparation from us. And we're thinking, I don't know if I really need that. I don't know if I really want to go through all the hassle of what's involved in preparing my life to be in God's presence. Well, we're going to unpack this, building on what we talked about last week as we actually came to this thing called the tabernacle. And so for those of you who have not seen it, this is just a full-scale model of the tabernacle actually out in a wilderness area. And this is found in the book of Exodus. This is where the Israelites worshipped for hundreds of years. You know, the tabernacle was in existence and in use all the way up to the time of David. It wasn't until David replaced it with, at least Solomon replaced it with his temple, the tabernacle was in use all the way up to that point. We kind of lose sight of that fact. So it's been around for a very long time. But there's a number of lessons that we can learn from it, and I think we learned probably the key one last week. And we saw that the tabernacle was given to us by God to provide us with a couple of lessons and insights to prepare us for coming into God's presence. The first is that it gives us a description of the promised one. Jesus, who brings us into God's presence. A promise that was made way back in Genesis, right after the fall of Adam and Eve, and that separation that existed between God and man. God always wanting to be reunited, but sin standing in the way. And so he needs a Savior who can come in and do what's necessary to reunite us back to God. And that's the promised one that was given so many thousands of years ago. But the second thing that it is, it's a reenactment of what that Savior had to do in order to make it possible for us to come back into the presence of God. A couple of things that we want to pay attention to here. This is the veil, for example, that divided the way that kept us out of God's presence. So, two changes that came about. Once that veil was torn, remember when Jesus was crucified? The scriptures record that at that moment when he died, the veil of the temple was torn. And it made it possible for us to come into God's presence. When that happened, there was a change. And you wouldn't have seen this from the outside, but God knew that this change had happened. So for example, we go from fear to rest. From fear to rest. Let me show you what I mean by that. Look at this passage here in Exodus chapter 20. We've seen this before as we were back in chapter 20. When the children of Israel were at the bottom of Mount Sinai. God is up there. He's giving the law and the plans for the tabernacle to Moses. And it says, when they saw the thunder and the lightning and they heard the trumpet and they saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear and they stayed at a distance. This is the way people responded to God. And it's good to have a healthy, respectful fear of God and His holiness. But at the same time, God is calling us to enter into His presence in a different way. So, for example, in Psalm 16:11, the psalmist says, you know, you fill me with joy in your presence. So that's a radically different idea than what the children of Israel were demonstrating. They're trembling with fear. They're staying at a distance. In 1 John, John says that it's possible for us to set our hearts at rest in His presence. How often are troubled hearts, troubled by what we've done, troubled by our thoughts, troubled by our guilt, keeps us at a distance from God? That's how we do it with one another. When I've done something to another person, and I've said something upsetting to my wife, and there's distance between us, it's not until I say I'm sorry and we kind of talk it out until that point that my heart's not at rest. And it shows up in a broken relationship. And so we move from fear and distance to rest and nearness with God. But the second thing is this. We move from visiting with God to living with God. What an amazing transformation. What that means, when I live in a place, that means that I belong there. I have a right to be there. I'm expected to be there. And so the point with all of this is that we, because of what Jesus has done for us, we now have the opportunity, the invitation from God to literally live in His presence. So, I want to ask you a question. What does it mean to live in the presence of God? Now you can imagine, at some point in time, we're told that there's two ways that we're going to enter the presence of God. In one dimension, either I die, and if I am a follower of Christ, I am ushered into the presence of God. By the same token, if I'm still alive and Jesus comes back as He has promised to take us back to heaven to be with Himself, then through that means, I also come into the presence of God. We're told that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. But what I want to focus on is the here and now. The fact that it's also true that we can live in the presence of God right now, every single day of our lives, no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing, we can live in the conscious presence of God. And so it's possible that when we do this, then we experience what the psalmist and what John said to us, that I can experience in the presence of God joy. I can experience rest. In other places, we're told that the presence of God is a source of protection. It's a source of direction for us. Now think about that. Review your life. Could you use those things? Is there something that you're confused about? Do you need guidance and direction in a decision or some course of action that you're trying to know what to do? It's being in the presence of God that I get. It's not me just kind of weighing the pros and the cons. It's seeking God and being in His presence that gives it. Do you find yourself depressed? Do you find yourself kind of burdened down with the heavy weight of the details of your life? You need joy. And where does joy come from? It doesn't come from a change of your circumstance. It comes from being in the presence of God. And so we have this opportunity to have all these things in the presence of God every single day. The catch is this. That God, remember when that curtain was torn in two, nobody was allowed to go into the back part of that tabernacle where God was living. No one was allowed to go there except for the high priest, and then only once per year. But because of what Christ has done, that veil was torn, and God has welcomed us into His presence. We have a right to be there. But that does not mean that we are experiencing it. I can have a right to have full access into the presence of God and still never experience it. So let me put it this way. Anybody recognize what that building is? Those of you who are Pride and Prejudice fans, that is Pemberley, okay? A British estate. Beautiful grounds, beautiful building, beautiful decorations on the inside. It's a wonderful place. Can you imagine receiving news one day that you inherited that estate? A letter comes in the mail, and you know, once you get over the shock and the disbelief and the skepticism, you check it out and you find out, indeed, you actually, truly inherited that. Somehow you were connected to the original owners, and now with this piece of paper, it's yours. You have a right to it. Let me ask you this. Now you own this. You're over here in the United States. The thing that you own is over in the UK. And so here you are owning it, and you've got this picture, and you go around and you show it to all your friends and all your family, and you say, look at what I've got. Are you experiencing it? Is it true that you own it? It's true. You do own it. Do you have access to it? You have complete access. The keys are yours. All you have to do is go there. In order to experience it, it is not enough to simply hold the paper that gives you the title deed to it. It's not enough to look at pictures of it. You actually have to do something. You have to get on a plane, fly over there, go to the place, and live there. And that is how you experience it. You know, to stand here and just look at it from the driveway and just, it's nice to be able to see it. But that's not experiencing it. Experiencing it is going inside and having them prepare you foods and sleeping in the sumptuous bedrooms that are there and all the decorations and taking advantage of the library and having a party with all of your friends, which you can't afford. They didn't give you money to support the thing, but you'll own it. That's good. Okay. You have to do something in order to experience it, not to earn it, but to experience it. And the same thing is true with us. We have been brought into God's presence by the blood of Christ. In a sense, that's our title deed that says, you belong here. This is yours by right. But that is not the same thing as our experiencing the wonder of living in God's presence. To do that, I have to do something. And we know that whatever actions are going to be required to experience it, those actions do not earn me the right to have access to God's presence. That is God's gift to me. But my actions do have an effect. My actions do bring me to the place where that reality that is mine actually becomes a part of my life, and I experience it day in and day out. And so this leads us to yet another purpose for the tabernacle. So, for example, we've already seen that the tabernacle is a description of the promised Savior. We've seen that it's a reenactment of what the Savior was going to do, played out over hundreds of years, day in and day out, with all of these sacrifices. But more than that, it is a guide to show us how to experience the everyday reality of God's presence in our lives. This is amazing. Now, you know, people can have gone for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. I could go into all kinds of sometimes excruciating detail exploring all of the insights that we could get from the tabernacle. But I don't want to do that. I want to just stay kind of at the 50,000 foot view. I want to see these big picture elements, because this is where the impact is for us. So we're going to focus on three insights this morning that build on what we saw last week. We are, by virtue of what Jesus has done for us, we are given access into the presence of God. But there are things that we must do. And so here is the first of the three insights that tell us how we come into experiencing that in our lives. The first is this: experiencing God's presence requires holiness. It requires holiness. Look at this simple verse here in Hebrews chapter 12. Make every effort, he says, to live in peace with all men and to be holy. And look at that last part. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Did you catch that? That's a pretty black and white condition. No one will see the Lord. And by extension, no one's going to experience their living reality of His presence in their life unless there's holiness. It is the lack of holiness in my life that kind of puts a cloud between me and God. So even though He is there and I have access to Him, I don't experience it. I don't feel it. I feel cut off from God. If you go back into the Psalms, you find that David, in many of the Psalms that he writes, he's experiencing this because he was a man who was very sensitive to God's presence in his life. He lived in God's presence. And yet, there were times because sin came into his life or doubts or trouble that he allowed to grow too big and get in the way of God. He was aware when the presence of God in his life had been obscured. And he panicked. And so you can sense the panic in the Psalms that he writes. The Psalms are wonderful, real life expressions of the emotions that we all feel as we're going through this world. And so David recognized that the holiness of his life was an important ingredient in maintaining this relationship with God. So that leads us to the next question. If holiness is required, how do we become holy? Well, the easy part is this one. We're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that it's because of God that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. And that is, what is so wise about what God is doing for us? Well, it is that Christ Jesus becomes for us our righteousness and our holiness and our redemption. Sorry about that. I forgot a slide. Sorry about that. Technology gets me every time. So how do we grow? How do we become holy? We understand that Christ is our holiness. I don't become holy because of anything that I earn. There is this aspect where just trusting in what Jesus has done, God does this miraculous thing. He clothes me in the righteousness and the holiness of Christ. In other words, He gives me credit for the character of Jesus. I don't have it myself. I can't earn it. I can never rise to that level. But it says Christ has become for us all of these things. But we are also going to have to grow in that holiness. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, it says that you were taught with regard to your former way of life to do two things. Number one, you need to put off your old self. That's the you that existed before you were a follower of Christ. And that old self is being corrupted, it says, by its deceitful desires. And so when you take that off, then the second thing you need to do, you need to put on this new life. You need to be made new, he says, in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And so, we want to become holy. That's how it happens. God does it. I don't do that. God does that in me. And yet, by the same token, we have to do something to grow in holiness. And so that's where we come back to this verse here in Hebrews chapter 12. Notice the first part. We looked at the last part there. It says that without holiness, no one will ever see the Lord. But look at the first part where it says, make every effort to live in peace with all men, and therefore to be holy. We might be tempted to think that if I want to grow in holiness, I need to spend more time at church. I need to find holy settings. And if I hang out in those places and I do religious activities, that's going to make me holy. You know, that's not found in Scripture. God is very practical. He understands the world that we live in far better than we do. And that's why he basically tells us that holiness is cultivated by relationships. How I treat my wife, how I treat my children, how I treat those around me, that's where holiness is cultivated. If I treat them in the way that Jesus would treat them, then that's how His holiness that has already been given to me, it's like it's there, but it's hidden. It's kind of locked up inside me. And so the more I obey all of the commands that God gives to me, and remember, as we were looking at the Ten Commandments as kind of a summary of all of the law, how many of the commands of Scripture have to do with how we treat other people? That's where it happens. And so if I want to grow in holiness, then I need to grow in my ability to treat other people the way that Jesus treats them, in perfect righteousness, in perfect holiness. Kindness, patience, loving them, on and on and on. That's what he calls us to do. So that's the first thing. Get out of your mind the idea of rituals and get into your mind that if you want to live in the presence of God and you have to prepare yourself to do that, don't ignore the people who are around you. That's what we do. We tend to just, oh, I don't have time for you. You're messing with my vibes and I'm not able to stay in the presence of God because you're over here really annoying me. No. The pathway into the presence of God is to deal with the annoying person as Christ would. And you do that, and guess what? You take another step into experiencing the presence of God. Well, that leads us to our second insight here. That is that experiencing God's presence is a process. And so to help us understand this, I want you to come back to this view that we have of the tabernacle, this artist's rendition of it. And I want you to notice that there is, if I could draw an imaginary line such as what we have there, that if you could, this picture doesn't include the gate, the front gate of the structure here. But if you could start a line at the front gate and draw it right back to the Ark of the Covenant in the holiest of holies, everything is on that line. Now remember, we said that you saw that courtyard area there was very empty. And I think emptiness, just like in graphic design, is on purpose. That when you see white space, what is it doing? It is calling your attention to what is there. Okay? And that's what God's doing. He's saying, these things are important. But he says, not only are they important, I want you to understand that when you walk into the gate, the first thing that you encounter is the first thing that you have to deal with. This altar. And it's not until after you have dealt with the altar, whatever needs to be done there, that you deal with that second thing there where that priest is standing. That's called the laver. We're going to look at these in just a moment. And then once you deal with that, then you move inside, then you deal with that. And then it's only after that that you come into the presence of God. In other words, there is an order to what is done. Not a formula, but there is an order. There is a progression of milestones that we have to pass along the way. And there is no skipping these things. That's what we like to do. You know, I don't know about you. They set this thing up. Every time they set up camp, they would set up the tabernacle. And you can imagine then once they came into the land and they set up the tabernacle, it was there permanently. And they're doing this year after year after year, century after century. Someone along the line was bound to say, you know what? I am tired of this order. Maybe we could rearrange it. Let's try putting the altar over there. Let's kind of shift the tabernacle's opening over here and put the laver over there. Just kind of mix it up a little bit, just for variety's sake. You can't do that. Because God was very explicit. You got to do this, set it up the way that I have prescribed. Okay? And so each one of these elements is another stepping stone in that process that prepares us to come into the presence of God. So, you look at these different elements, and we referred to these last time. You've got the gate. That first thing there is the bronze altar. And so as you come as a worshiper from Israel, you would bring with you a sacrifice. And so you've sinned. And so the prescription was that every time you sinned, you had to bring a sacrifice. There's sacrifices for other things as well, but you had to bring this sin offering. And so what they would do is they would then take their offering. Let's say that it was a sheep, and they would have to get the best sheep in their flock, and they would take their hands and they would put it on the head of the sheep like that. And what they were doing was symbolically transferring their sins to the sheep. Remember, this is all imagery for them. It wasn't the reality. We have this reality in Christ. But God's setting it all up. He says, I want this sacrifice to take your sins upon itself. And then this sheep is going to pay the price, the penalty for your sins. And you're going to sacrifice it on that altar. Well, once that's done, then that blood from that altar, from that sacrifice, has to be taken in. Okay? And that's what's going to happen on the great day of atonement. So he's kind of mixing this all up here, okay? But before that can happen, the priest who took this blood has to stop at that second thing, the laver, which is just like a big bird bath, a big wash basin, okay, filled with water. And it was polished bronze. We don't have any idea what it looked like, and we don't know how big it was. The scriptures don't really describe. This is probably the most vaguely described of all of the elements in the tabernacle. But it was required that the priest had to wash. And this wasn't just a ritual. This whole place here, with all of these animals being sacrificed, I don't want to be gross, but you have to think that there was mud everywhere. And what was the mud being produced by? Blood. Blood mud. Seriously. And so you hear the sounds of all these animals being sacrificed, blood spilling out all over the place, thousands upon thousands of animals being sacrificed. It was necessary to wash before you could go any further. And then he goes into to the holy place, that front room there at the beginning there, and there's things that they would do in that area. They have the golden lampstand there. Over in the second, I don't have my pointer here, but this thing right up there. And so they always had to tend that to make sure that was always lit. It could never go out. Right across the room from that was the table of showbread. It was a low table that had stacks of bread, 12 loaves. We assume one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. It had its own symbolism. The priests were allowed to eat. Only the priests were allowed to eat that bread. And then they had to replace what they had eaten with a whole new stack of bread. Then there was the altar of incense, which you can't really see real well, but it's in the back against the curtain. And at that place, they would take coals from that bronze altar, and they would carry a coal into the altar of incense, put it into its basin, and then they would take incense, powdered form incense, and they would sprinkle it on top of the coal, and the heat would activate the aroma, and it would go up in smoke that just filled that whole room. But the idea that the smoke, that the aroma was not for the priests. The aroma was an offering that was sent up to God, and God would go, "Ah, I love it. I love that smell." It was a mixture that was of God's own making. They tried changing it once. It didn't go well. Okay? And so once that's done, that high priest then has the right to go into the back room, and he takes that blood from the altar and he sprinkles it onto the Ark of the Covenant, kind of a flat area on top, and he sprinkles it there because that's where God is. That's how they pictured all of that. That's where God was. And he would take it into the presence of God, scared to death, sprinkle it on there, and then he would come back out. And that was how the ritual was repeated, year after year after year. And we saw last week that each one of these elements represents some aspect of who Christ is or what he does for us. Like I said, these are not rituals, but catch this. These are milestones in our relationship with God, with Christ. The more we discover about him, we're going to find that there are these connections because he introduces himself as each one of these elements. And we saw that last week, so I'm not going to go into that, but we are going to come back and experience these things here in just a moment. So, for example, look at where the gate. He says, "I am the way," Jesus said, "I am the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so as we go through this progression here, I want you to think about to yourself, where am I in this progression? Some people are at the gate. They're trying to decide, am I going to trust Christ? Am I going to trust Buddha? Am I going to trust myself? Am I going to trust who knows what else? Any other God that you can come up with. Who am I going to decide is the way? So some people are still at the gate. Jesus says, "I am the way." And so for those who say, "You know what? I think it's Christ. I'm going to trust in Christ." And so when they choose, they make that decision, the first thing they come to is the altar. And look at what John the Baptist said about him. He described Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They bring with them their own sins. They don't bring their own sacrifice because Christ himself is the sacrifice. And he takes our sin upon himself. And so I have to trust, when I say trusting Christ as your Savior, what that means is that I have to trust that this man who lived so many years ago, and I only read about his life, I only read about his hanging on the cross, taking my punishment for himself. I wasn't there. I didn't see it. I can't feel whether my sins are gone or not. I don't know if I'm going to step into the presence of God and he's just going to wipe me out in sudden anger. I don't know these things unless God tells me that they're true. And that's where faith comes in. I am trusting that the work of Christ paves the way. And so what this means is that when I come to this second element, that I am owning the fact I'm a sinner. I can't go any further. I have to trust in the sacrifice of Christ. Some people make it this far, but they can't quite get it. They recognize, Jesus is good. He's the best of all of the examples that are out there. So they come in the gate, but they can't admit their sin. They can't admit their need for a Savior. And so they stay stuck at the altar. But for those who do trust Christ, we go on to that third part, the laver, this wash basin. Paul describes this whole situation where Christ loves the church, he says, and he gave himself up for her to make her what? Holy and clean. How? By washing with the cleansing of God's word. And so that labor, that washing, is simply a matter of interacting with the word of God. And we're told that the word of God is not just this book. The word of God is Jesus himself. He's described in John chapter 1 as the word. He is that perfect communication of who God is and what he was like. Everything that God ever wanted to say was said in Christ. Okay? And so, I've trusted in the sacrifice. Now he says, now you need to interact with Christ, who is the Word, reading it and letting it process into your life. Well, then we go from here into that holy place, and I have this candlestick. And what did Jesus say about himself? He says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so if I want to grow in Christ, come into nearness with God, I have to interact with Christ, who is the only one who can give me the guidance that I need. Not just for making decisions about who should I marry, where should I live, what job should I take. Yes, we get that guidance from him. But even more importantly, it is only through Christ that I find out how I can come into the presence of God and experience that. He shows me how. He lights the way. Why? Because he is the way. He is God. He doesn't just know how to get there. He is there. And so it's the light that shows that gives me the ability to see what I also must do. Or how about this, that table of showbread. Jesus said of himself, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Somehow I have to feed on Christ. The altar of incense, that last stop before we actually enter into the presence of God. He says, I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. Do you realize how many times when we pray and we tack on to the end of our prayer, in Jesus' name, amen. Why do we do that? We do that because of this verse right here. It tells us that we're supposed to pray in Jesus' name. And it's very convenient. I'm not saying that it's wrong for us to use those words. That's perfectly okay. So long as we mean it. So how do you know whether you really mean it? What does this mean to pray in Jesus' name? It doesn't mean, God, I'm really annoyed with my neighbor. I'm so angry, I'm asking you to have that tree fall on his house. In Jesus' name, amen. And I'm watching to see what he does. What does that mean? It didn't work. I said in Jesus' name, and there's the tree. My neighbor still annoys me. No vengeance. Why was that prayer not answered? Because it wasn't prayed in Jesus' name. What does it mean? I, the person who has no right to come into the presence of God with any request whatsoever, no matter how good, how right it is, I have no right to ask anything of God by myself. The only reason I have any right to approach God at all is if I come to him and I say, I'm coming in the name of Jesus. His blood has covered my sin. It's taken care of that. I don't have any right to be here except in Jesus. And so I was reading in the Word that Jesus says that I'm supposed to do such and such, and I don't have the strength to do that. I don't know how to do that. And so, God, I'm asking you for help in Jesus' name. Amen. And so I'm asking for something in the authority of Jesus' name that is consistent with something that Jesus would say himself. And God does what? He recognizes that. Okay? God knows what his son would ask for. You, those of you who have been married for many years, if, take myself, sorry, Sands, I'm going to pick on you one more time. If somebody came to me and said, I just saw Sandy out there and she was at the store and she was in the checkout line and she was so angry, she was just cussing at everybody and throwing stuff. Now those of you who don't know my wife, you're going, wow, what a wife. But the rest of you who know my wife know that that's just not, I'm not going to say it's not possible, but it is just highly unlikely, right? Everything's possible. How do I know that that's not her? Because it's just not her. And so I would know you're lying or you've misidentified who you think my wife is. That's not my wife. That's somebody else. Okay? It's the same way. When I come into the presence of God and I ask for something, God says, my son wouldn't ask for that. How do I know what he would ask for? He tells me in his word. I take every command that he gives to me in Scripture. You know what? You turn every command that you encounter into a prayer request, and it's guaranteed to be heard by God. Why? Because I can say, in Jesus' name, I need this. I don't know how to get it. I don't have the power. I don't have the wisdom to make this happen. In Jesus' name, make this real in my life. And God says, ah, I hear that. That's something my son would ask for. And he answers that prayer. So you see how this progression goes. It's prayer, and it's worship. It's me acknowledging to God how what his son is like, how wonderful he is, and how worthy of my praise and my obedience he is. And God says, yes, that's my son. It's like that incense that goes up into heaven. He goes, ah, I love it. What is it? It's that reminder of my son, and he loves it. We put all these things together, and we come up with a way of some elements that help us move into the presence of God. So, for example, the gate means I have to believe that Christ is the only way. The altar, I'm trusting in Christ to save me. The laver is when I interact with the Word of God. I'm reading it. I'm studying it. The candlestick is when I am thinking about it. I am meditating on it. I am applying it. I'm shining the Word like a light into different parts of my life. And I'm saying, search me, O God. See if there's any wicked way in me. That's what the candlestick does. And it illuminates my life. It illuminates everything around me and helps me see who I ought to be and what I ought to do in order to come into God's presence. The table of showbread, what is that? How do I, pardon the expression, how do I eat Christ? Sounds gross. We're not talking about cannibalism here, okay? But when I eat something, I take it into my life and it becomes a part of me. How do I take Christ into my life and have him become a part of me? I do it through obedience. I do it through obedience. And finally, the altar of incense is, as I've just described, praying and worshiping Christ, offering his name, offering his accomplishments up to God, just saying, you value it, I value it, praying in Jesus' name. All of these things are important elements that lead us into the presence of God. Is there any one of those elements that are up there that you've never heard of before? Is there anyone that you look up there and you say, huh, I never thought about that one? I'd say that for most of you, I don't know everybody, maybe for some of you this is the first time you've heard it, and so the whole list is new. Well, that's okay. But if you've been at this for any length of time, there's nothing on this list that's a shock to you. The problem is that when we go down through this list and we do these different things, we do them as rituals. That's why they have no effect in our life. That's why there's no change in our relationships. That's why there's no change in how I am responding to my circumstances. Why? Because I'm dealing with these as rituals. I'm saying, God, look, I'm in the Word. You should be happy with me. You should bless me. That's a ritual. No. It's when I'm reading the Word and Christ is the Word, when I'm reading it, what am I doing? I'm saying, God, feed me Christ. Feed me Christ. That's what I'm doing. I'm interacting with Him literally at that moment when I'm reading the words in this book. It's like He's sitting right there saying them to me. That's where the relationship comes into play. Well, the third insight to pull all of this together. Experiencing God's presence requires hard choices. What kind of choices are required? Well, for example, the choice to follow the progression that God has set up. That I don't just get to jump into God's presence right off the bat. I have to prepare myself. I have to put on the suit, so to speak, to prepare myself for His presence. The choices that I make are not going to be convenient. In other words, it's a choice to consciously be inconvenienced. You got any people in your life, any situations in your life that are inconveniencing you? That's a choice that I have to make. I have to choose to allow that inconvenience in my life from what that person. Isn't that what our children do for us? Aren't children inconvenient? Isn't that why the birth rate is dropping? Because children are inconvenient to the ambitions of their parents? To be what God calls us to be requires me to accept the inconvenience of another person's interests taking priority in my life. That's what's required. But there's also this idea of coming apart. And I don't mean coming apart at the seams. I mean coming away and separating yourself. Notice, for example, oh, look, see my little red dot. Wish I knew that sooner. Here we are out in the courtyard, and out here is all that area around the camp. Okay? That's where all the people are. That's where all the chaos is. That's where life's happening. But there comes a time that if I want to enter into the presence of God, which is back here, I have to come into this spot. Remember how we described it last week? That front room of the tabernacle, it also was separated by a curtain from the outside. And when you got inside, all that noise, all that death, all that smell that was going on the outside, it was cut off. And this was a completely different environment. And for the first time you come in, it's like, oh, man, it's so crazy out there. I'm so glad to come into this spot and have quietness and rest. And it's in this place, that's where we kind of mill around and we're meditating on the Scriptures and we're letting it examine our lives and we're working through what our obedience is going to look like and we implement that and we're worshiping and we're praying. Do you know what's something that we always pass by in our lives? Is that when God says to us, be still and know that I am God, what He means is settle down, be quiet, come away, separate yourself for a while and come into my presence, and then you will know that I am God. In other words, I'm not saying that you can't live in the presence of God out in the chaos of life. You can. That's what it's for. Okay? But because we're out in the chaos of life and it's so distracting to us, we have to sometimes come away, separating ourselves and having a quiet spot, a quiet time, so to speak, literally, when all the distractions are gone. It is so hard for us to do. And so a quiet time, it could be, it's not that you're surrounded by noise all the time. Quiet time could mean, you know what, I'm not going to check my email right now. I'm not going to look at the news right now. That's what my problem is. That's where my noise comes from. My noise comes from the news. I'm always checking the news as if anything good ever happens. You come away. And so we get stuck at this point because we are so unwilling to come away, to leave behind the chaos of life, and to grab these special moments when it's just me and God, and I can hear His voice, and I can have uninterrupted thoughts. Wow. Last thing is this. I want you to notice the configuration once again. You notice how everything was arranged on the line? Until you get to the front room. What do you notice about the front room? The articles of furniture in the front room. The gate, the altar, the laver, the Ark of the Covenant are all on that line. And all of a sudden you come to that front room and suddenly everything's not on the line anymore. The altar of incense is, which you can see, but that candlestick and the showbread
have been put off to the side.
I'm not saying God planned this. I'd be surprised if he didn't. But it's not for me to speak for what God's intentions were. But it is interesting to me to note that when you connect and account for all of those elements, that you end up with that. Jesus says to us in Luke chapter 9, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So when you look at each one of these elements, I have to die to myself in order to be involved in every single one of these elements, to take that next step. Coming in the gate, accepting that it's just Jesus and nobody else, that's a death to self moment. Coming and admitting that I'm a sinner, that I need a Savior, that's a death to self moment. Coming to the laver and acknowledging that it's God's Word that is a lamp to my feet. It's not my own wisdom. It's not the wisdom of anybody else. It's God's Word. That's a death to self moment because I like to trust my wisdom. I want to have control over my wisdom so that I only have to do what I want to do. God sometimes tells me in His wisdom things to do that aren't to my liking. And when I come in and I have this light, this light of Christ, and He's illuminating all the stuff in my life, and He's showing sin in my life that needs to be dealt with. That's a death to self decision to allow His Word to do that. To obey it when I'm at the table of showbread. That's a death to self decision. To offer prayer, to spend time in prayer. Why don't we spend time in prayer? Because it's inconvenient to spend time in prayer. It's inconvenient to come apart from the rest of the world to do this. It's a death to self decision. Everything requires me to go to the cross. And isn't it interesting that embedded in the whole design of this tabernacle is that centerpiece of all of history, the cross? It's there, just waiting for us to encounter it. Remember how we put all this together and we said that everything has to do with our relationships? What that means is that every time I put the interest of another person ahead of my own, every time that I deny myself a benefit or an advantage that is rightfully mine in order to give to somebody else what is theirs, every time I accept an inconvenience of caring for another person at the wrong time or it's been too many times or what it is, every time that I do that, I'm denying myself and I am taking up my cross and I am following Jesus where? Into experiencing the reality of God's presence in my life where there is what? There is joy and there is peace and rest and there is assurance and there is protection and there is direction for my life. I get those things in the presence of God. Last thing is this. You don't really see it here. Couldn't find a good picture of it. But when you come into this room, this whole building would be totally pitch black. No light whatsoever. These curtains were so thick. And so you come inside, you don't see anything. Remember on the outside, remember what it looked like? It was so bland and ugly. There's no beauty in Christ. It says that we should desire Him. But when you come into this front room, there's hidden beauty in there. Because all of a sudden, everything changes. On the outside, it's just dust and wilderness. And on the inside, there's gold. And there's silver. And there's these beautiful colored tapestries on the ceiling and in the curtains. And you can't see them because it's pitch black. Unless the light is on. It's by the light of that candlestick that everything else is seen. Okay? We stay at a distance because to us, Christ is only marginally attractive. But He calls us to enter into not just this relationship with Him, but as we do this, as we come into His presence, what happens? I begin to see things about Jesus that I never saw before. But here's the tragedy. So few ever do that. Most of us sit out in the courtyard and we muddle around between the sacrifice, wondering whether I'm saved, am I not saved, am I going back and forth, trying to figure out whether we're even going to interact with God's Word. We spend all of our time out here and we're looking at it and it's like, I'm not sure what's so great about that building. It looks kind of ugly on the outside. It's not until we come inside that He draws us in and He shares with us what we cannot see on our own. He reveals to us
insights into the character of Jesus that we would not see any other way. And when we see that, we are ready to go to the altar of incense and just offer that up to God in praise. And he invites us into his presence and we encounter the reality of his presence in my life. It all works together, folks. I know this is Old Testament. This is ancient stuff, ancient words. Ever new, right? Isn't that what we sang? And it's true. It still speaks to us today. This tabernacle was something that the Jews did thousands of years ago. But it was for us. All the lessons that are here were meant to help us understand how we can come into experiencing God's presence in our life. Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much for all that you have done. But most especially, for being the one who shows us the way to come into the presence of God the Father. You, who know it so well, want so much for us to come and enjoy what you know is there. You have known it from eternity past. And you call us into that presence. You have made it possible for us to gain access by your own sacrifice. And we give you praise for that. And yet here we sit, outside in the wilderness, in the mud, in the chaos, not experiencing any of the joy that could be ours. Help us to enter into what you have for us. And we pray this in your name. Amen.